In 2017, I began to have some really bizarre symptoms of something that I had no idea what it was. I remember the first thing that came to my mind was, and this is gross, but chronic night sweats. I would wake up at like 2 a.m. and the bed would just be soaked. And that was really bizarre. On top of that, I started having some cognitive issues where I couldn't remember things or just like a general brain fog and didn't really know what was going on. So I went to my doctor and I told him that I was experiencing these alongside dizziness, fatigue, even some heart palpitations and cardiovascular things. And he was stumped as well. He ran a few tests on me, which all came back negative or they didn't prove anything. And so he said, go home and see if they get better. So I did, and they didn't get better. In fact, they got worse. What started to happen after that was I began to have blurred vision. I began to become really dizzy just getting up and walking across the room. I began to have even greater memory issues. And so I went into his office and I said, Dr. Saylor, you got to help me. I don't know what's going on. He said, okay, what's happened? And I said, well, my symptoms have not only not gotten better, but they've actually gotten worse and they've progressed and now they're affecting my vision. And I remember when I said that, his eyes got really, really big. And suddenly, he became more serious looking, more austere. And he said, tomorrow, you have to come in for an emergency MRI. You see, a few years earlier, I had gotten into a car accident in which I had a head injury, and they took me to the hospital, and they didn't find a concussion, praise the Lord, but they did find a small brain tumor called a meningioma in my left frontal lobe. And so as I began to tell my doctor the optical symptoms that I was having, he began to put two and two together and thought, oh my goodness, it's growing. So I showed up the next morning to receive an MRI, and praise God, it was nothing, it didn't grow. But that put us back into the boat of what in the world is going on. And so my doctor, he told me he was just going to start testing me for everything he could think of. And he started throwing the books at me. And sure enough, he called me into his office a few weeks later, and he asked me this question. He said, Nathan, do you hunt? I said, well, occasionally I'll go with a friend hog hunting. He goes, that's interesting, because you tested positive for Lyme disease. And because it had not been caught early, it had progressed to the point to where I had all these bizarre neurological and even cardiovascular symptoms. So I went on antibiotics, and the rest is history. But I remember in that moment feeling the resolve. Now, why tell this story? Because good news is only good news because of the bad news. Good news is only good news because of the bad news. Imagine if I went in to hear the results of my brain scan and the doctor told me, Nathan, I'm so happy to tell you, there is a cure for Lyme disease. I would have said, well, that's great, I suppose, right? For those who have Lyme disease, well, what does that do with me? I would be ambivalent to such good news because it doesn't mean anything to me until the doctor first says, Nathan, you have Lyme disease, but there is a cure. And so this morning, I want to remind you, even before you open the Bible, that good news is only good news if we first have a proper understanding of the bad news. So as Pastor James talked about, we're going to be looking at, thinking through, observing what the Bible says about the fallenness of mankind. And this topic used to be common in evangelical preaching, the wrath of God, sin, the fallenness of man, hell, damnation, all of these would color evangelical pulpits throughout the world. The most famous example, of course, might be Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he compares a sinner to a spider dangling on a web above the fire of God's fury. But something has happened in our culture. Teaching on sin, hell, the wrath of God, it's no longer common. It's uncommon, if not omitted altogether. And instead, it's substituted for something more palatable or something less offensive to the natural man. I actually know of a church personally in Georgia who forbids the worship team to sing anything at all about the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not allowed to mention it because the pastor says lost people in their midst might be uncomfortable by that. And so this is our reality. Some churches refusing to sing about the cross of Christ because it is offensive. And I think to myself, Are there any more precious words than what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Don't be deceived, church. The cross is offensive to the natural man. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So yes, we should preach grace, absolutely. But if grace is unmerited favor, we must first preach why this favor is unmerited. Yes, we should preach salvation, but how can one be saved if there's nothing to be saved from? In other words, if we're really not that bad of a sinner, then Christ is really not that great of a savior. These two paths run equidistantly in opposite directions. It's not a good doctor that ignores a diagnosis for the feelings and opinions of the patient. That's a selfish and unloving doctor. In fact, if any of us knew a doctor like that, we would tell everyone we know, don't go to him. Why? He'll kill you. But do we feel the same way about the preaching and teaching of God's word? Jesus told us clearly, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that is God. So last time we were in our sermon series on the statement of faith, we actually talked about the sanctity of human life. And today we're going to talk about the tragic event that we call the fall. So if you would, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to remain in the medical analogy for the rest of the sermon. You'll see that on your handout, the infection, the spread, the diagnosis, and the cure. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the blue Bibles in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to take that home. It's going to be on page 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. After God created man, he commissions Adam to take care of the garden, and we looked at that last time. But he gives Adam and Eve one command, one prohibition. Despite all that they can do, there is one thing they cannot do. And that's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. The word of the Lord says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God puts Adam in the middle of this beautiful garden with everything needed to sustain life. Eden was the source water for four other major rivers. It has an abundance of fruits and vegetables. The ground, easy to cultivate. But more than these physical benefits, in the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God. There was no separation. There was pure, unadulterated communion, access to the Father, because they did not yet have a sin nature. Can you imagine that for a moment, church? Not having a sin nature? Original Adam and Eve did not battle against the flesh like we do. They did not face internal temptation like we do. The book of James tells us that we're tempted because we're drawn away by our own evil desires. But they did not possess evil desires like we do. They were not perfect in the sense of being unable to sin like God, but they were perfect in the sense that they were sin-free and had the capacity to remain that way. But something happened. If you look one chapter over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, we're going to see what we call the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It is this singular moment that changed the course of human history forever. The book of Revelation tells us explicitly that the serpent was, in fact, Satan, the enemy, and he comes and he tempts Eve to take and eat the fruit that God had told her not to. Notice that Satan first attempts to lure Eve away by questioning what God had said. Did God actually say? Did God actually say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? Already we see this insidious nature of the devil. By him using the word actually, he's calling into question the authority and the right and the character of God. God has created everything. God rules everything. God has the sovereign authority to command, to do, or say anything. It's like the hymn, "It is my Father's world. These are his people, his creation." Yet Satan begins ensuing doubt by first attacking the authority and the character of God. Did God actually say? It's as if Satan is mocking the Holy One. Are you kidding me? You can't be serious. Did God actually say this, that you can't eat of any tree? Come on. And Eve responds rightly at first. Look at verse 2. She says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But Satan is crafty. And he tells Eve, You won't die. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat it, oh, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil." So we see that if Satan was implicitly attacking the character of God the first time, he's explicitly doing so now. In other words, he's saying, "God is a liar, Eve. Don't listen to him. There's nothing wrong with this tree. The reason God doesn't want you to eat from it is because when you do, you'll be like him. He's scared, Eve. He wants to protect his own reputation. He wants to keep this power to himself." Which leads us to verse 6. In my opinion, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make unwise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so we see, church, in this moment of incredulous unbelief, Eve listens to the serpent above her God. She chooses the infinitely lesser over the greater. Notice the pattern of her sin, church. She saw that it was good. She coveted it as it delighted her eyes, and then she took and she ate. The enemy's questioning, his seeds of doubt, worked. And they had tragically given birth to sin. Eve had everything she could ever need. Honestly, everything she could ever want. She had God. She walked and talked with God. She could look on him and not be destroyed. Yet she saw fruit and coveted it. The only thing she couldn't have. And so we see here, Eve was not a victim. In that moment, she looked upon the forbidden fruit and she lusted after what Satan promised it would give her, and she puts herself in the place of God. "I will decide what's right and wrong for me, not God. I am sovereign over my own life and my own choices, not God. Who's going to stop me from taking and eating this good and delicious fruit? God is not going to decide how I'm going to live. I'm going to decide that." So she did. And immediately, in a moment, everything changed. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and instinctively they go and they sew fig leaves together to try to cover themselves. And so we see that what God had called very good has now been tainted by sin. They're filled with shame, their innocence gone, and their sin-free reality forever changed. You see, they had a sin nature now. Satan did not lie about that. It is true that eating of the tree would cause them to know the difference between good and evil. But with that came shame, decay, and ultimately death. So if you keep reading Genesis 3:8-13, we're going to see the aftermath of this fall. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so we see sin's effects immediately, not only by Adam and Eve realizing their shame, but also in their impulse to hide from God. Why would they hide? They walked with him. Why would they hide? Because sin's response is to retreat from the Holy One. But God calls for them, and Adam answers, "I was afraid of you, God, because I was naked. I'm exposed." And God asks, "Why? How do you know this? Who told you you were naked? Adam, have you sinned?" And we see immediate abdication, immediate blame shifting. The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then we find Eve saying the same, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Notice that God speaks to Adam first. It is Adam who is called to give an account for both of them. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Rebellion against a good God. Anarchy against the sovereign. Shame. Nakedness. Hiding from God. This is sin. And God responds, as we know, by cursing the serpent, cursing the woman, and cursing the man. Let's keep reading. Genesis 3:14-21. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so it's here, as we look at these curses briefly, that we're going to see this first, the first implications of the spread of sin. Number two on your handout. We see that because of sin, there's going to be much suffering, much pain, and many complications. For the woman specifically, because of sin, her pain is going to be multiplied in childbearing. From now on, church, the process of creating life is going to be inseparably linked to pain and distress. It's going to be hard, and it may even involve the death of a child or of the mother. And immediately we see this death that God promised would happen if they sinned, even in the process of creating new life. From there, God says that the woman's desire will be for her husband, but he shall rule over her. This is not a romantic verse. Saying that Eve is going to be intimately desirous of her husband, that's not what's going on. The word for desire in Hebrew is teshuka, and it's used one chapter later when God is talking to Cain in Genesis 4, and he says this, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The words for desire and rule are the same in both passages. God is telling Eve that because of her sin, she will desire her husband, either as a predator desires prey or as seeking of something from Adam that only God can supply. Both are proper interpretations. Eve is going to sinfully want to devour her husband, either in a way of ruling over him or trying to find satisfaction in him that she will never get because it can only be found in God. And God then turns and he curses Adam, the man. He acknowledges that Adam was wrong for listening to Eve. He should have been leading, but instead he was abdicating that role. He was passive. He's like the sitcom husband, the idiot who sits there as his family goes to ruin. So because of that, the ground that he tries to cultivate is going to be cursed, bringing life from the garden of both the womb and the soil is going to be hard. His work that was once a delight and a worship to God would now be excruciatingly difficult. Plants would die, drought would come, famine would result, and death would reign. Adam's life is going to be marked by difficulty all the way, as God says, till he returns to dust. I hope you're beginning to see that sin has affected so much more than just physical mortality, but it's affected everything. It has certainly affected Adam and Eve spiritually. It's led to spiritual death, but the very soil that they would plant in, basic human biology and anatomy, it's affected relationally, the way a wife and a husband would relate to one another. It's physical, relational, and spiritual death. But I want you to see something. Before God curses the man and the woman, in the middle of this, we find the gospel. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. Genesis 3, 14 and 15 again. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And if you highlight in your Bible, highlight this verse, circle it, memorize it. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," singular in the Hebrew. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Childbearing is going to be hard. It's going to be painful. There will be children and mothers who tragically die, but there is coming a day when one will come from the woman, the great offspring, and he will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat the enemy. This is the promise that the rest of the Old Testament or Old Covenant is built upon. And after we finish reading God's curses, we read this in verse 21, Genesis 3, 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Despite Adam and Eve's rebellion against their good and holy God, we find God killing an animal to cover their nakedness. I think this reveals two things. Number one, it's that substitutionary death is going to be required for any covering of sin. That animal did not sin. Adam sinned. Eve sinned. Yet that animal dies so that Adam and Eve's nakedness might be covered. And number two, it shows us that our God is a God of grace. It is God who clothes the nakedness of his
rebellious people. So moving past Genesis 3, how are the effects of sin, or how is this spread of sin going to play out? Well, not good. In Genesis 4, we find Adam and Eve having sons, probably believing that one of these sons might be that offspring, this promised offspring. But instead of Cain bringing an animal, like God initiated in the garden to cover his parents' nakedness, Cain brings plants. God does not accept Cain's offering, and Cain burns in anger to the point that he kills his brother Abel. Each person born after Adam and Eve are now born with a sin nature. This is what David is referring to when he says in Psalm 51:5, that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2 says that we are all sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. By nature. Our nature fundamentally shifted. Still made in the Imago Dei, yes, but tainted, marred. From the fall onward, man has been radically altered by sin. Not just in part, but totally. You may be wondering just how far this effect, or as some might call it, this depravity of sin reaches. I would invite you to turn a couple pages to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God is getting ready to flood the earth because of the rampant wickedness of both his people and the descendants of Cain. And we read this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every inclination of the heart was only evil continually. Is this not painfully displayed in the Old Testament? In just a few chapters, we're going to find a son committing some sort of sexual immorality against his own father, who's drunk in a tent. We're going to see daughters getting their father drunk so that he will impregnate them. We're going to find half-brothers sexually assaulting their sister. We're going to see a woman being literally dismembered and pieces of her body sent to the tribes of Israel. The Bible is incredibly explicit on describing just how deep the penetration of sin goes. It's total. It has affected everything, every part. From conception, the human heart has a sin nature. This is what led the prophet Jeremiah to proclaim, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it or who can know it? The human heart is desperately wicked. We are sinners by nature, not just by action. In other words, we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It is who we are. Paul says, by nature, ontologically, we are children of wrath. Which brings us to our diagnosis. This reality, the fallenness of man. This doctrine, I believe, has become one of the most detestable doctrines in our society. We do not like accepting that we are desperately wicked, or that every inclination of the human heart is only evil. I mean, you can see this even on Disney Plus. Our villains are no longer villains. Maleficent, who was once the self-proclaimed mistress of all evil, who terrorizes Aurora, is now presented as a victim who is just chronically misunderstood. Or the most recent adaptation of Peter Pan, which ends in Peter Pan apologizing to Captain Hook for bullying him. Our culture desperately wants people to be basically good. And I think it's because if we're not, then we need a rescue that we cannot provide. But the problem is, church, that until we accept who we are by nature, that is, until we accept who the scriptures proclaim us to be, there is no hope for salvation. We all know people who have feared a diagnosis, so they refuse to go to doctors or they refuse to get tested. But church, the fact that these people run from the diagnosis does not change the fact of their disease. It simply eliminates the potential for curing. All of us, from the greatest to the smallest, the richest to the poorest, the wisest to the most foolish, must accept the biblical, spiritual diagnosis if we are going to believe and live. So what is it? How does God view us? How are we to view ourselves? What are we to make of this information? How are we to put all of this together? Well, I'm going to let Paul answer that for us. So turn to Romans chapter 3. And you see what's going on here in Romans. Paul is seeking to answer this same question. There's a sharp dispute amongst Jews and Gentiles, or the Greeks. The Jews believe that they're somehow better and privileged because they are descendants of Abraham and by proxy part of God's original people. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they look on the Jews with contempt because they believe you killed your own Messiah. And so this harsh divide is arising, and Paul is now writing to the church in Rome, and he's addressing this question of where do each of us stand? Whether Jew or Greek, in other words, everyone, where do we stand? Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not all. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember, Paul addresses at the beginning of this both Jew and Greek, which is a colloquial way of saying everyone. None is righteous, not even one. It doesn't matter how good we appear. It doesn't matter how many humanitarian efforts we do. There is not one righteous. There's none who understand, none who seek God. They've all turned aside. That's you. That's me. That's us. We have become these people. This is why the Puritans refer to this and then themselves as worms. None of us do good, not even one. We're wicked. Our throats are graves. We spew out death. We deceive with our tongues. Our words are deadly like the venom of a snake. And ultimately, there is no fear of God before our eyes. That is the pre-salvific reality of every person who has ever lived. This is our stance before God apart from Christ. And if you're honest, if I'm honest, we felt this. Not just in our big sins, but in those small moments that nobody sees, the irritation you justify, the pride that you protect, the thoughts that you say, I'll never say those out loud. Scripture isn't insulting us. Paul is explaining us. He's revealing our heart and laying it before us. And this would be summed up, as you know, just a few verses later by Paul saying in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, if the gavel of divine judgment were to drop based on our own efforts, our own merit, then every single one of us are going to hear the same declaration, guilty. And what does that mean? Paul says in Romans 6:23, well, the wages of sin is death. Because we've sinned, all of us, every single person in this room deserve death. That's what we've earned. The payment due to us, our wages, is death, hell, and damnation. Why? Because we all, like Adam and Eve, have listened to the serpent. We all, like Adam and Eve, have chosen the infinitely lesser over the greater. We've all spat upon the kindness of God, sat back and reveled in our iniquity. That is who we are. We sin because we like it. And until we accept that, church, there is no moving forward. There's no progression. There's no salvation. You can only be found if you're first lost. You can only be saved if you're first in peril. As long as we hold on to our insistence that we're good people, that we're not that bad, that we deserve anything, as long as that is the case, we will walk ourselves smug and self-assuredly directly into hell. Ezekiel 18 tells us, the soul that sins shall die. And if the Bible stopped there, honestly, Christianity would be the most terrifying message. But Scripture doesn't stop there. There is a cure. And what can be done? What could cure this? If this is true, who could stand? If this is true, then this is worse than stage 4 cancer. According to Paul, it's not that we're dying, we're dead. We're not drowning, we've drowned. We're lifeless. It's like Ezekiel in chapter 37, a valley of dry bones, a cold, stone, dead heart. What can be done? What could absolve us of this level of iniquity? Well, Hebrews 9:22 tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, without some sort of substitutionary death, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if the Bible is true, then that means any forgiveness that we could be offered is going to be the result of something greater shedding blood. This harkens back to Genesis 3, God killing an animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Abel, the acceptable gift that he sacrificed to God, was an animal. Noah, after God spared him, sacrificed an animal, blood consistently being shed for the temporary forgiveness of sins. I just got to teach on Genesis chapter 22. And if you remember, when Abraham is leading Isaac up the mountain to be sacrificed, Isaac sees the wood on his own back and he sees the knife in his father's hands. And he says, "Father, I see the wood. I see the fire. But where is the lamb?" That singular question would become the cry of the entire Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the offering that could cover the shame of this whole world? We need a greater lamb than one whose blood was spread over the doorpost in Egypt. We don't need protection for one night. We need it for eternity. Where is the lamb? Abraham failed. Noah failed. Adam failed, Moses failed, David failed, Solomon failed, all the prophets, all the judges, all the kings failed. God's people torn in two, the southern kingdom decimated by Babylon, the northern by Assyria. Where is the lamb? And the echo of this cry responded to with 400 years of silence. No more prophets, no more kings, no more revelation. But then, something happened. Gabriel appears to a virgin. She's going to bear a son. And she'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This son will be raised in Nazareth. And when he begins his ministry, he'll go to the Jordan where John the Baptist has been baptizing people. And when John sees him, he will cry out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Could it be? This is the Christ. This is the one in Genesis 3. He would suffer at the hands of men. He would be falsely accused. He would be betrayed by his own. He would be spat upon. You see, church, the Son of God would be treated like the worst of sinners, so that the worst of sinners might be treated like the sons of God. This is what John sees in Revelation 5. There's a scroll, and no one is found. A mighty angel saying, who's worthy to open it? Who can break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open it. And John begins to weep loudly. They say, no, don't weep anymore. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And John looks and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. To which all of heaven resounds, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people, not from one nation, from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Christ is the cure. And if there's ever a moment for theological clarity, it's right now. Because there's nothing you could do to merit your way into the kingdom of God. The die has been cast. You are guilty. You have sinned against the Holy One. The righteousness that we need could never be from ourselves. It's an alien righteousness that we need. It is, church, the righteousness of Christ. To which Paul continues. After his scathing indictment against humanity in Romans 3, he says this, 22 through 26, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The good news, church, the gospel that we talk about every single Sunday is not us doing more so that we may earn our way to God. The good news is that God has made his way to us and that Christ has done everything for those who believe. We could never do it, but he's done it. Just as a lamb was sacrificed in Genesis so that Adam and Eve could be covered, the lamb has been sacrificed so that all who believe would be covered. All those who believe in the finished work of Christ are welcomed into the household of God, not as beggars, but as sons and daughters. For those who come by faith, their eternal death and destruction is exchanged for eternal life. Their sin, this wickedness that we are all guilty of, is exchanged for the pure and unadulterated righteousness of Christ. And one day, all who believe will enter into a new and better Eden. We will walk again with our God. He will be in our midst. Can you imagine? No more sin. No more death. The fall undone and the curse forgotten. I was thinking of the old hymn, what a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There is but one cure for sin, and it is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You can't earn it, he gives it. You can't add to it, he accomplished it. And you can't change it, hallelujah, because he secured it. All you and I are called to do is receive it by faith, by trusting in what he's done. This is grace. This is unmerited favor. This is undeserved favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. And it's offered to all without partiality. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then John writes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray, God, as we just contemplate the gospel, I pray that for those of us who have been saved, God, that it would be precious to us, that it would be refreshing and renewed in our hearts and our lives today. God, I pray that for those who are in this room, and tragically there are many who do not know you, never have believed, never have repented, God, that today might be the day. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would so move on their hearts that whether it's right now or a few hours from now, that today would be the day that their knee bows before the Holy One. And Father, that they would receive what has been so freely given. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.